For those of you who are new at this, inside your worship guide, you will find that you have a set of message notes. The rest of the church family has discovered those. We're looking at the power of the risen Christ. But before we jump in there, I want you as a guest to understand there are three questions that are at the top of that message note, and that is for you to engage with the message a little more deeper. If you read through those questions and then apply them to the message as you're listening to it, then it will help you to take the message and be able to live it out as you move into the new week that is here before you. But as I say, we're looking at the power of the risen Christ. Christ can indeed cope with the social and the political problems, any of the problems that someone here today might be dealing with or looking forward to having to deal with. I think of my problems. Beginning tomorrow, I may have to go to court and stand up there and listen to all these people talk about what they want me to adjudicate as a juror. But you all know they're just wasting my time. It's my day off. I get to go in and have them tell me, oh, well, you can go home, sir. We don't take former police officers. We don't take reserve police officers. We don't take pastors. We don't take guys like you. But there is no condition in that paperwork that allows us to simply check off a box and get to stay home and sleep in like one or two of the rest of you. You know, today is just a day that is filled with a real sense of joy for me. This is about the 37th time I get to talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is such a supernatural marvel, a miracle that took place, and the results of Jesus suffering on that cross on Good Friday accomplished great things for all people that will ever be born into this world. They can each one skip going to hell and they can go to heaven. They can go to heaven if they choose by God's grace upon their life and through this wonderful gift of faith to choose Jesus to be their Lord and their Savior. He died for everybody. Everybody. And his Father said what he accomplished on the cross was satisfactory for everyone who comes into the world if they choose to follow him. So before I begin, I want to talk to you who are Christians. I'm not assuming that everyone in this worship center is a Christian. I used to sit in worship centers, and I wasn't a Christian. For 4 years, I went to worship centers and was not a Christian. My mother had all kinds of men praying for me, and it finally worked. But it took 4 years before I came around to saying yes. Yes, I understand what Christ accomplished on the cross. Hard to believe he would go to the cross for the likes of me. But he went to the cross for all of us, and I am thrilled. But as Christians, we need to be sensitive to our friends and our family members and people we work with or go to school with that are not believers yet. We need to be very sensitive to where they're going to go if they die in the condition that they spiritually are at this very moment. And with that in mind, Charles Spurgeon, who was one of my favorite preachers of yesteryear, he said this, and it reminded me, and I want to remind my brothers and my sisters of this as well. And to you, if you're not a Christian yet, thanks for coming. I'm very glad you're here. Very glad you're here. But you can listen into this as well, because this is where we come from. We don't come to point a pointy finger at your face. You have yet to commit yourself to Christ. We genuinely love you, as I love these people, and it's been tough loving them for 37 years. But I love them. I love them to death, so to speak. Spurgeon said this, really touched my heart. If sinners be damned, and all of us were, if sinners be damned, at least make them leap to hell over your dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. Charles Spurgeon. So family, there is a teaching this morning for you coming from your Lord. For you, friend, if today is a day that you're considering possibly the salvation that Jesus offers, please listen attentively. We love you, and we thank you for being here this morning. The Apostle Paul, who is one of the early disciples of our Lord, he walked with the Lord for 3 years in Arabia, and he served the Lord for the rest of his life. And he, like the other 12 apostles, would die a martyr's death. Now understand, over 37 Resurrection Sundays, I have asked the question each time, who here this morning, knowing that something was a lie, would die for that lie? Is there anybody who breaks the record? Anybody here who knows a lie and would die for it? Well, I'm batting 1,000. This is good. Because you see, the Apostle Paul, he is going to die a martyr's death. But he said this to the Roman church in a letter that the Holy Spirit had him send them. In chapter 15 of verse 21, so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. God turns crucifixions into resurrections. The power of the risen Christ. There in your notes you can see the first point is the impotent power of the world. The impotent power of the world in which we live. It is this world that many of us, all of us, I would suspect at one point for sure, have gone to the world and we have looked there for the answers to our questions, the answers to help us in the trials that we go through. In your notes, you can see there, I've written there for you, the vast majority of people around the world are looking to politics, science, and education for the solution to life's problems, and not to Jesus. Why is this? Why? What is happening? The answer is, I believe, part of the dilemma is the American church. The American church. For you see, not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. They are a Christian by the fact that they are, they're not Hindu, they're not Muslim, they're not Jewish, they're not any part of the world's other religions, therefore, by default, they're Christian. That's what I thought, honestly. I was in the military, and on my dog tags, it read Methodist. I was baptized a Methodist at 9 months old. Didn't go to a Methodist church all my life, but because I knew I had been baptized a Methodist, I must be a Christian. No, I wasn't. Had I died in Laos during the Vietnam War, I would have gone directly to hell as a Methodist, but not as a Christian. I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I had not given my life to him. I believe part of the dilemma here is the American church. The American church has preached a weak, watered-down Jesus. The American church has preached a watered-down gospel. You would almost think that the American church is ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The American church has caused young people to doubt the authority of the scriptures, to doubt the living, active, authoritative, inerrant, God-breathed, inspired Word of God. The American church has given people in the church in America a God of their own imagination. I've been to AA meetings, and everyone who goes to AA has a God of their own choosing, not the one true God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all being manifested in one God. The American church has given people a God of their own imagination. It has given and taken away, that is to say, they have robbed Jesus of his deity. The American church has eliminated the supernatural from our faith. The American church tries to rationalize away the full deity of Jesus, which includes his resurrection from the dead. If you doubt that he's alive, if you doubt that anyone who mentioned that this morning, please come and talk with me. I won't argue with you. I'll listen and we'll talk. Because you see, I got up this morning at 3 a.m. and went to the little boy's room. And when I had finished, I turned on the lights and began to do self-sacrifice. And I met with Jesus. You know, he's there 24/7. I began talking with him then. I talked with him throughout the morning. And then people started showing up on campus. I talked to him with a group of other people over here in the Family Life Center, and they were talking to him too. Jesus is alive. Look at your notes. It was the resurrection of Jesus that caused the disciples, the emissaries, the ambassadors, to go out as a passionate young revolutionaries to change the world of their day. They went out to change the world. They did. They planted churches all over Palestine, all over Asia Minor, today, modern Turkey, all over Europe. They went forth, and each one of these men, with the exception of the Apostle John, would all die martyrs' deaths. Now bear in mind, before Jesus was adjudicated to be crucified, they had all been with him. They had a marvelous Passover meal with him, a great teaching that at least they listened to. But when the authorities came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they ran away. They were cowards, each and every one of them. Peter was a little less cowardly, at least. He would follow them to the court of Annas, where Jesus would be spoken to by this former high priest, and then Caiaphas. They would adjudicate him as being a blasphemer. But during this period of time, Peter, not once, or twice, but three times, as those of you who have been a Christian for some time, and those of you who read Holy Writ, you know that he denied the Lord three times. He even cursed, used profanity. No, I don't know this Jesus. But now, after the crucifixion, after being buried in a rich man's tomb for a short period of time, he met with them in the upper room, alive. He just passed through the walls. I mean, I'm looking forward to being in heaven. I mean, we're going to have bodies like Jesus, and I'm going to come and visit and scare the heck out of many of you. I'm just going to pass through the wall of your room. Boo! All of these men, with the exception of John, and John gets sent to the Roman equivalent of Auschwitz, the Nazi prison camp where Jews were sent to be murdered. John is going to go to the Isle of Patmos, and there he's going to suffer greatly, physically, emotionally. But all of his other brothers, all these other men, are going to die horrific martyrs' deaths. Why? Because they saw the risen Christ. Christ alive. So I can't lose anything. I die here, I go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. They had seen the risen Lord. They had sat with him. Peter went for a walk with him after breakfast one morning during those first 50 days after his crucifixion. Went for a walk, and it's during that time, I believe, is when he confessed and he repented of having rejected his Lord. And it was there that Jesus gave him his mission in life. And he would eventually die in Rome, being crucified. Looking back at your notes, they preached that Jesus was alive. This should be our message, family. Not only at Easter, but every day of the year. The risen Jesus wants, and here's your fill-in, to come into your hearts today. As believers, he wants to come in, and as the Holy Spirit wants to refresh your spirit in him. As a non-believer this morning, he would like you to meet the risen Christ and to be saved by him. Point number two here is beware Jesus as a disturber. Everybody thinks of him as this mamby-pamby little mama's boy, skinny little guy. Beware of Jesus, the disturber. He did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34, you see it there in your notes? Let's read it aloud together, shall we? This will help anyone that's starting the knot off. We'll read it aloud together, okay? Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came, and in his coming, he divided families. There will be Jewish people in the beginning that are going to receive Jesus. The first church, the early church, was made up of thousands of Jewish people. They had found their Messiah. It would be later that we, the Goyim, the non-Jews, would begin finding the Christ and coming to faith in him. People reject that kind of Jesus that comes with a sword, because they want him to be, you know, tolerant of everything. They want him to bring peace in the family, but not everybody receives the Lord Jesus Christ in a family. Not everybody in my family did. Sorry to say. There's a cost to following Jesus, particularly in this materialistic, secular, pleasure-mad age that we find ourselves living in today. For us as followers of the Lord, we are to see Him as the Supreme One. We're to love Him. We're to love our families, but we're to love Him more. More. We Christians must share the guilt. We have limited Jesus to the sanctuary. Family, truly, this is not a sanctuary. This is a worship center. The sanctuary is right here as I look at you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You're the sanctuary. That's where God dwells. He dwells in legitimate Christians. But the American church, of which we're a part, but not all of us are members of that church. I'm so glad. So glad that the majority of you are His kids. But the American church is limiting Him to the sanctuary, to the temple, to the religious areas of our lives. He's been kicked out of school. He's not to be there. Forbid anyone be reading the scriptures on an American school campus, unless it's a religious class where all the religions are being discussed. Far be it that we pray on Christian campuses. Coach, you pray with those football players of yours, you're going to be fired. Coach prays with them. Coach is fired. The Senate used to have a chaplain. Three of the chaplains, I really enjoyed reading their prayers and some of their sermons. Tremendous men of God, some of these chaplains. But now Muslims can come in and give the prayer for these chaplains of ours. We can have any other religion in there. It used to be that Christ was brought and Christ was looked to lead these senators. I have a pretty good idea why our Senate is the way it is today, because Jesus has been kicked out. As you look at your notes, the following comment may bother some of you by the late Billy Graham. If it does, my heart is with you, but nonetheless, I agree with him. I can't say I'm sorry. As you look there at your text, I've given it to you in full. We worship Him behind church walls. We tuck Him away in quiet little recesses. From Sunday to Sunday, He is rarely mentioned. We spend little time reading His word or praying. We Christians act and live as though Jesus were dead. This kind of Jesus will never make an impact on the world, family. This is not the Jesus of the Word of God. The world is not going to be impressed again by that mamby-pamby emaciated picture that they have of Jesus. The pictures that you see by great artists of Christ. They usually make Him look like He's just this withering beanpole. He's not the one that's described here in the Word of God. This one that had to go out and cut down his own trees as a carpenter and drag those trees back to his shop. before he went on his ministry. He may have been a mason, based on the terms that are used in the Greek to describe his occupation. So to go out and pick up huge rocks and pile those things up in a cart, maybe, and bring them back to his shop. My idea of the real Jesus is this one who has, you look at his hands and they're scarred up and they have tremendous calluses on them. And he has this bronzed skin from being out in the Judean sun. I know what that was like when I studied there in Israel. I got third-degree burns coming down off of Masada. Imagine his whole life out in the Judean sun. I see this guy that stands probably about my height and is exceedingly strong, and a voice that when he spoke, people really listened to it. I have amplification with a microphone, but as he stood on the mounts, there he would speak to thousands, and they heard him. I'm not going to take away the divinity of what things he might have done with regard to being God and being able to speak in the people's lives. But I see a different physical Jesus. We Christians, as I said, share this guilt. The weak, emaciated, impotent Jesus of the church of today bears little resemblance, as I said, to the Christ that Isaiah the prophet talks about. He bears little resemblance to the Jesus who founded the early church, who dared to challenge the world and to turn it upside down. When Jesus was on earth, he would go to the temple, but he didn't stay there. He would go out into the streets where the sick were. He would go out into the streets where you would have the people who are begging. He would go out into the streets where the sick were. He would walk the highways and the byways. And while he was out there, he would talk to the merchants. And he would talk with tax collectors, the people that Judaism hated. He would speak not only with farmers, but with fishermen. So many of those that would follow him were fishermen. Looking at your notes, his love and compassion broke the bonds. His love and compassion broke races and creeds. The common people heard him, and they heard him gladly. He identified with the common person. Maybe that's why I could so identify with him. Just a regular guy. An arrogant one, and decided coming home from a war that I was going to prove that Christianity was not true and that Jesus was not alive. But being intellectually honest, I found myself, after trying to do that for quite some time, on my knees saying, "My Lord and my God." In Mark 12, verse 37, we read, "David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And that's the essence of what I wanted to grab for us. The great throng, the common people, heard him, and they listened to him gladly. Again, Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, tells this story. Quote, "I was invited to have coffee one morning with Conrad Adenauer before he retired as Chancellor of Germany. When I walked in, I expected to meet a tall, stiff, formal man who might even be embarrassed if I brought up the subject of religion. After the greeting, the chancellor suddenly turned to me and said, quote, "Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world?" End of quote. Before I could answer, he answered his own question. He said, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon." Then he amazed me by saying that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was the one best attested fact in history. He said, "When I leave office, I tend to spend the rest of my life gathering scientific proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Interesting. The fact is this: yes, Jesus Christ is alive. This risen Jesus, taken by faith in all his power and glory, is great enough, big enough to cope with every problem the human race faces, even in this hour. First, the risen Jesus is big enough to cope with the tyranny of man over man, Putin over Zelensky, Biden over Trump. Not only can he save the individual, but his power also has worldwide implications. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we normally look at this at Christmas time, but it's good for all time. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." We're talking about Israel. "For unto us a child is born, to us a child is given," the Messiah. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." And that will take place during the millennium. "And his name shall be called," oh, I love it, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the Prince of Heaven." Jesus has not abdicated his sovereignty in the affairs of men and women. He is still the Lord of history. And as someone said, not me, but as someone said, history is his story. So beware, Jesus is a disturber. Second of all here, Jesus is King and Lord over all the earth and everything that is contained in it. When Jesus was crucified, the Word of God, this living, active, authoritative Word of God, says, quote, "An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew." And I believe that Pontius Pilate wanted this done just to slam the Pharisees and Sadducees. But nonetheless, whether he knew it to be true or not, he had this written. This is the King of the Jews. We see this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 38. "There was also an inscription over him," Jesus, "on the cross, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" The fact is, he was then and still is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. Only we have changed. We have changed. We don't see him as our king. He is not the one that occupies the throne of our heart. many of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still occupy the throne of our heart. One of our failures is not seeing Jesus as king of the physical as well as the material, as well as the spiritual, of the mind as well as the soul, of the government, and as well of our own individual hearts. In this country, we are engaged in a debate between the separation of church and state. But there is a sense in which Jesus cannot be separated from anything that pertains to life, for he is all and in all. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. You see it there? Let's read it aloud together, shall we? Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ in all and in all. Paul shares this with the Colossian church from prison. He writes this letter. He said also, or he didn't say, but our Lord says through the Apostle John here in chapter 13, verse 13 of his gospel, you call me teacher and Lord. You call me rabbi. You call me Lord. And you are right, for so I am. He is the master of every phase, every season of our lives. He is master of our business. Monday through Sunday. But some of us don't have him there as our master during the week. It's on Sunday and only on certain Sundays. Secularism is growing because we have tried to get him to abdicate from the realms of economics and politics and science. We think that the world's problems could be solved through diplomacy. I kept hearing a former president of ours say, we're going to do it through diplomacy. Through diplomacy, we will accomplish. Through diplomacy, we didn't get a cotton picking thing done through diplomacy, other than several American young service members killed. They think it'll be solved by diplomacy, by scientific advancement, by economic progress. We have all lost the new underlying, actually the old underlying structure upon which the universe has been built, and that is Christ. And without him, the very fabric of our own universe would fall apart, for he is its creator and maintainer. As you look at my observation here, Nazism blossomed in Germany only after the church had failed to fill the vacuum following World War I. When the church failed to present and to declare a dynamic, living Jesus, Germany was robbed of a savior and gave birth to a satanic, anti-Christian dictator. When people reject Jesus' rightful place as Lord in any nation, tyranny takes over. Look what's taken place in California. Given the mayor of the last several years, look how Los Angeles is gone. Look at what has happened to the state of California, one of the most beautiful spots God ever created on the face of this earth. And look what's going on in its cities due to our legislature and our governor. Do as I say, not as I do. Look what's happened in this country. This is not the country I was born into. This nation has radically changed to evil, more evil than it has ever been in the 70 plus years I have been on the face of this globe. In the United States, our Declaration of Independence speaks of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But it is the pursuit of happiness that is guaranteed. It is not happiness. Chasing happiness may be fun for a while, but its entertainment is going to wear thin in time. So beware, Jesus is a disturber. Jesus is the King and Lord over all. Third, Jesus has a better plan. He has a better plan. We got a little glimpse of it in that video we looked at the beginning of the message. Jesus has a better way. He has a great plan. Look at your notes. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17 from the Phillips translation. If you don't know what Phillips is a paraphrase translation of the scriptures. He says here, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of whether you get what you like to eat and drink, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fact is, Christian joy is dependent on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My church family understands, because I've been preaching it to where they see it in their sleep, that we have to have our DPE, our deep personal experience with Jesus every day. For it is in that deep personal experience that we grow in Him and enjoy Him. And He enjoys us. And we are able to move in the direction, fulfilling the plan that He has for us as individuals and as a church family. So Christian joy is dependent on the personal relationship with Jesus, not on externals. In the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, we see in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus has a better way. I like being joyful. I really do. And thank you. Many of you bring joy into my heart. He further told them that his joy is one that cannot be taken away. This joy that is given to us, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is eternal. Once given, never to be taken away. Once saved, always saved. But once genuinely saved, always saved. In John 16, the second part of verse 22, I will see you again, Jesus says. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Thank you, Lord. No pagan philosophy, no atheistic philosophy, ideology, no deep sorrow can dislodge the joy that Jesus gives. Not even the death of a son. The fact is this. The second important thing we are made aware of in Jesus having a better way is the resurrected Jesus is also big enough to cope with the gigantic social problems of these times. The race problem is not limited to one city in the United States, nor is it any nor is it in any just one part of the United States. The race problem is worldwide. Worldwide. Wherever two races or two nationalities or even two religious groups live together, you're going to find that they are going to produce friction. Friction and misunderstanding. It is into this kind of situation that Jesus can come and has come on many occasions. I've seen it. Can come with healing. We must recognize the relationship between Christianity and healthy social conditions. I have brothers and sisters who are not white. I have brothers and sisters who are black. I have brothers and sisters that are brown, yellow. Everyone that was created in this world was created in the image of God by God, male or female. To think that there is a color that is more pronounced than another, I think there is. I think it's a dark color. But so what? There is no one color that is better than another color. There is no one race that is better than another race. One of the greatest and most far-reaching social revolutions in history was directly and related to the great evangelical revivals of the 18th century by John Wesley and George Whitefield. If those names are foreign to you, I strongly encourage you to pick up a biography and read about them. I believe that the great spiritual revival today would have social consequences throughout the world. If from coast to coast and border to border, I don't know, do we have a border on this one side? Coast in the United States, if we, the church, the real church, would stand up and call out those who call themselves Christians and are bigots and love them by seeking their best and their highest good at our expense. They may punch you in the nose, I don't know. Some bigots are pretty violent. But to go to them in Christ's love at our expense and to share with them in that love, that kindness, and in patience, where they are wrong regarding thinking them to be so high over someone else. It's just wrong. There could be wonderful repercussions if the real church would go and talk to their fellow citizens lovingly. I believe we would see tremendous change, at least in our immediate area. You know, when I was in law enforcement, the guys knew I was a Christian. And all the time, because the guys I work with, they're just regular guys, you know? And they talk like the criminals. They have profanity coming out of their mouths like crazy. But around me, they would constantly be saying, "Oh, Ron, I'm sorry." "You're sorry for what?" "Oh, you know, I just took the Lord's name in vain, or I just said this other word of profanity or something." They were sensitive to my presence, and I'm nobody. You know, it wasn't like I was their commander or something. They were sensitive to the fact I was a Christian, and they needed to clean up their act. They needed to watch their language. Don't be a secret agent Christian if that's what you think your credentials read, okay? They mean you're to be out there. You know, like the original 12 and Paul the 13th, sharing your faith. Very important. Look at your notes. Let us not forget that mankind does not in themselves have the capacity to love, that is agape, their neighbor. The non-Christian doesn't have this capacity. They can't do it. They can't seek the other person's best and highest good at their expense all the time. They can't do that. It's supernatural. They do not have the capacity to live according to Christian ethics until they have come to Jesus Christ. When they repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, He enlarges their capacity and gives them new ability to love their neighbor in this way. The Christian that doesn't love his neighbor or her neighbor in this way needs to take a long, hard look at themselves in a mirror. Something has gone wrong. But God can fix anything if we submit to Him. When they come to know Him, this non-believer, when he or she comes to know Him, He gives them new powers, new directions, new strength, a new vision, new dimensions of living. Jesus once said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 18, you see it there? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says. He's in a synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The observation I make from reading that is this: this is good news for the poor. We need to share the good news of Christ with those who are literally poor. Don't hold yourself away from them. Some of us have been there. And He's not just talking about poor because they don't have material things. He's also speaking about those who are poor in spirit. They're bankrupt of God. They need Him. This is the good news for the suffering. This is good news for the blind. Literally blind. You know, my heart goes out to Jackie because she struggles so with her sight. But the Lord has given her a new pair of glasses and she's doing so much better. But the sight that Jesus is talking about here is He literally took blind people, miraculously healed them. But He also helped all of us who are willing to look and to see who He is and what He is about and why He came. Jesus can indeed cope with the social and political problems of the world. The world today offers many saviors, all of them false. But none of them can save to the uttermost. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I was one God among many gods. I am that God, the one God who manifests himself in three persons. The world today offers many panaceas, many remedies, solutions, but they cannot reach to the depths of humankind's depravity. The world today offers many shortcuts to salvation. But again, there's only one way to salvation. But to be truly saved, we must be reconciled to God the Father. And that happens through God the Son, Jesus Christ. Family, friend, in all sincerity, I want what he wants for you. And that is for you to give your life to Christ. He doesn't want you to go to hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. Receive him, I pray, as your Lord and Savior. And whatever personal problems you might be having to wrestle through, and whatever great problems you may face in this world, you can find help. And you can make a contribution to this generation by making your commitment of yourself to the Lord Jesus. Let his joy, his peace, his unconditional love dominate your life. Get it? Good. The Lord Jesus invites you to invite him into your life. If you have sensed it all during our time here together this morning, you can't put your finger on what it is. I couldn't at the time that I gave my life to Christ. If there's that uneasiness about making a decision to follow him, please understand that's most likely the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to your spirit, and he is saying, give yourself to me. Give yourself to Jesus. Step across the line. You've been thinking about it. Do it. Do it. Jesus said this, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before men. If you don't want to confess me before men, he said, I won't confess you before my Father either. If you want to invite him into your life, why don't you just follow me in this prayer, okay? Let's all bow our heads, shall we? This is especially for you who are ready to give your life to Jesus and to follow him. Why don't you say, Heavenly Father, or if you'd like, you could call him Abba, Father. Abba is Arabic for saying Daddy, Papa. I'm sure he loves to hear that attached to Father. Abba, Father. I love it when my son, he used to change it and say, Yaba. Yaba, Father. So anyway, I know that our Heavenly Father loves to be called Abba. So tell him, I choose to respond to your invitation. and come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I come with all my sins, hang-ups, heartaches, and addictions. I come to be forgiven all my sins. I desire to repent and tell you I'm sorry and turn away from my sins and to turn to you, Lord Jesus. I understand it is by your favor, Father, on me and the gift of faith that all this and more can take place in my life. I believe with my heart what I now confess with my lips. You, I want to have as my Master and Savior. Thank you, Father God, for having adopted me spiritually as your child, in giving me the Holy Spirit to dwell within me. And with his help, I will follow you as a disciple, a learner, a doer, all the rest of my life. I sincerely believe in you and receive you as my Lord and Redeemer. I make this prayer in your saving name, Lord Jesus. With our heads still bowed, if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, would you do me a favor? This would be that time where you're confessing before men what you have done. And Jesus will confess you before his Father. So if you made that prayer, would you look up at me right now? Just turn your head up and then also slip up your hand. Would you just put your hand up in the air that I might see that as, oh, praise God. Tommy, would you bring up that packet and give it to Ronnie, please? Is there anybody else? Just slip up your hand, because other people, they don't bow their heads when they're praying. They just sit like they're with their heads straight up. Okay, Ronnie, I'm going to charge you $10,000 for that packet now. It's in your hands. Now, that's from us to you. So I want to encourage you to read through the things that are in there. If you have any questions, day or night, you call me, okay? And I'm just so thrilled. My son's best buddy. I'm talking about you, friend. Father God, I want to thank you so very much for being able to pray with Ronnie. I want to thank you for placing this young man in my life through my son. I am so glad that because of my son, you have adopted another son to be yours. You're awesome. You are bodacious, Father. Thank you. May the Holy Spirit be warm, rich, and very prominent in Ronnie's life. May he see the fruit of your Spirit in him, growing and growing and growing. For it's in your wonderful name I make this prayer, Abba. Amen.